Well, there's one more thing I want to do before we really get going this morning, and that is I want to you to take this little thing that you got when you came in. You were handed this spiffy little annual report. I believe it is the world's smallest annual report. I am hoping, I think we're compensating for the thing we gave out last week about Martin Luther King that was like that big. And so this week, this is what we got. It was trying to save paper, I guess. But it is something I hope that you will spend some time in. Preferably not now while I am up here preaching, but hopefully later you can get out your microphone or your microscope or your magnifying glass and work your way through it. It is one of the ways that we try to celebrate what God has done here over the last year at this church. We do this every year. There are some amazing numbers in there that I am not going to walk you through. I'll let you experience those, but I'll give you just one little teaser, okay? I read in there this weekend that our women's prison campus, we have 11 campuses here at the Summit Church. Two of them are in the prison facilities. One of them is at Wake Correctional, the women's division. And over the last year, they have seen, you'll find this in there, 227 professions of faith at the women's campus. Is that not amazing? Man, are you kidding me? Yeah, put your hands together. That's amazing. Ladies, let me just say, I know that you are joining us right now. We love you. You are a part of this church. Your faith, your exuberance for the gospel, your energy, it inspires us and it challenges us. And we are grateful to be able to call you beloved sisters in the family of God. So that's one of the many things you'll find in there and many, many more. I will tell you this, that annual report, the things that are recorded in it are possible really because of two things. One is the power of the Holy Spirit that is at work in us. And then number two is your generosity through something that we call Multiply. Multiply is for the last 2 years how we have given to what we see God doing here. I learned coming into this weekend that over the course of Multiply, we ended up receiving over 2 years, $54.1 million, which is pretty amazing considering our goal was $45 million. It's just absolutely amazing. I am blown away by the way that you as a congregation continue to go all in for the mission of God. So there were a few exuberant ones among you. I could tell the rest of you wanted to join them. So could you put your hands together and just celebrate the faithfulness that God has bestowed on us. And so to that end, if you have your Bible this weekend, I want you to take it out and open it to Exodus 32. Exodus 32, if you have your Bible. You know, it might just be me, but it feels to me like you all are a little bit more exuberant and expressive and responsive in worship. I would love to think that is because of your excitement to worship. I know it's probably because you've been cooped up for 4 days just waiting to survive the snow. So whatever it is, I'm glad that you're here and I'm glad that you're excited. Exodus 32, we are in our third week of a series on prayer. We have called that series Ask, and it comes from the idea, the observation that you could summarize all of Jesus' teaching on prayer simply with the word ask. Just ask is what he taught us. Today, I want us to consider a mystery in prayer, one that I know troubles some of you and will even keep you from praying. Sometimes when I'm bored, I like to ponder life's greatest mysteries, things that really stretch my mind and blow my mind when I try to think about them too much, like, for example, the word bed. You know, it actually, when you spell that, looks like a bed. And I think, wow, isn't it? That was somebody intended that. That's genius. It just blows my mind. Or when I learned in the eighth grade that Yoda and Miss Piggy were voiced by the same guy. Again, I just messed up my entire world when I found that out. Everything came crashing down. Or the thought that I had the other day that when I'm in a restaurant waiting on my waiter to bring me food, that I'm the real waiter. And again, everything just kind of mind blown. Or in middle school, when somebody pointed out to me that if a ghost was trying to kill me, he was really just trying to make me his best friend. And it all seemed to be better then. I wasn't scared anymore because he just wanted friends, and that's why he was haunting me. Or how about this one? Reading is essentially staring at dead trees and hallucinating. Mm-hmm. That's right. Everything's coming unraveled for you now, isn't it? Let me tell you something I've learned to say, by the way. It impresses people. I turn the subtitles on TV when I watch TV so I can, you know, read what's being said. And then when somebody asks me the next day what I did the night before, I say, I read for a couple hours. And it just sounds like I'm a lot more brilliant, right? So you should try that. Or here's the last one. There are no children left on earth who were born in the 20th century. Everybody who was born in the 20th century is now officially an adult. Isn't that mind-blowing? Isn't that depressing? Well, today's subject is one of those things that will really blow your mind if you think about it too much. Maybe not as much as the bed one, but if you think about this one too much, it's the question of what role our prayers have in changing God's plans. In other words, do our prayers actually convince God to do something that God was not otherwise planning to do? Because, as I'm going to show you in a minute, there are scriptures that clearly indicate that God's purposes are eternal, that God knows the end from the beginning, that nothing ever surprises him. Has it ever dawned on you that nothing ever dawns on God? And because of that, God's plans are unchangeable and they are unstoppable. Well, does that therefore mean that prayer is really more for us, that it's a way of changing us? I mean, maybe you've seen the plaque. I think it's, you can buy one in a Christian bookstore. It's a kitschy little, you know, like picture, and it's got a sunset on it, and it says something like, prayer doesn't change the situation, it changes me. And man, that just sounds so spiritual, like, yeah, it changes me, but is that really what's happening? Do our prayers actually change the future, or do they just change us? So I want to in this third week in our series on prayers, I want to explore a story that I think answers that question, or at least shows us how to think about that question. It is an amazing story, though I warn you, it will hurt your mind a little bit if you try to understand all that is going on. As we walk through this story, I then want to, after we get through it, I want to use the central truth that we find in it. We're going to take a slightly right turn, and I want to use that to answer another question that I know we deal with, and that is this persistent plaguing question of what about unanswered prayer? Now, you might say, but JD, we talked about that on the first week, and you told us that Jesus's answer to the question of unanswered prayer was to pray persistently and trustingly. Yes, yes, but even with that answer, I know that many of us still struggle with why some prayers never seem to get answered. You prayed it just made so much sense to you. It seemed like any loving God would answer that, and you can't figure out why God didn't answer a certain prayer that you prayed. And you're like, I don't think the answer is to pray persistently. For example, maybe you pray for somebody to be healed and they died. And you're like, well, it doesn't make much sense to keep praying persistently about that. Or maybe you prayed for somebody to come to faith, and as far as you know, they never accepted Christ before they died. Or maybe you're 60 years old and you've prayed for 40 years that you would get married, and now you're in your 60s and you're like, even if God answers that prayer now, it's not like I can go back to when I was 20 and live these last 40 years over again. Or how about this one? Maybe you've got some inward struggle or some addiction and you've asked God to deliver you from that struggle or that addiction, but God hasn't. And you honestly cannot figure out why. You're like, surely that is something that God would want to do. For example, a friend of mine says that whenever you see a teen in church with a same-sex attraction, the first thing that you are dealing with is an unanswered prayer. Because most teens who have this struggle have prayed, pleaded for God to take it away. And often just as troubling for them as the attraction itself is why God has not answered their prayer. In some of Bart Ehrman's works, Bart Ehrman is a famous skeptic professor over at UNC. In some of his works, he talks about how when he was in college and he still believed in God, that he was starting to experience all these doubts, and he prayed, pleaded for God to take away his doubts. And he couldn't figure out if God was really real, why God didn't take away his doubts. And he said, that made me conclude that God was not really there after all. For many, this issue of seemingly unanswered prayer is why you walked away from church altogether. It's why you lost faith in God. For others of you, maybe it hasn't done that, but it's at least dampened your confidence and your enthusiasm for prayer. What we're going to get into today is going to give you, I believe, a framework for approaching that question. But first, let's just kind of walk through the story, and then I'll take it where I think we ought to go with it. Okay, Exodus 32, does God change his mind? In Exodus 32, Moses is up on Mount Sinai with God. Moses has gone up into the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. God had actually, point of fact here, invited all of Israel to go up in the mountain with Moses, but Israel was scared. They didn't really trust God, and they said, no, Moses, we don't want to go up there and be with God. You go by yourself as our representative. Well, Moses ends up being gone a little longer than he had expected, and so everybody just freaks out, thinking that God and Moses have now abandoned them. Now, mind you, this was a totally insane freak out, because why would they think that God had brought them all the way up to this mountain just to forget about them there? I mean, do you remember what had happened to them in the last month Let me go over their last month for you. Here's what it looked like for the last few weeks leading up to this moment. God had just delivered them miraculously from the most powerful empire at the time through a series of 10 supernatural plagues. And then just as a finishing touch, as they're leaving, on the way out, all the rich Egyptians take off their jewelry and give it to them as a going away present for no real reason at all. It was just so that they could leave and go to the promised land with some bling. Then God leads Israel through the desert through a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. Then he splits the Red Sea open in front of them so they can walk through on dry ground. And then when the Egyptian army tries to chase them, he closes it back on top of them so they have no more enemies. Then God miraculously supplies them in the desert with food and meat every single day. And just for an extra touch of awesomeness, he keeps their shoes from showing any signs of wear during their several mile journey to Mount Sinai. And now they think God has abandoned them. I mean, can't you feel God up in heaven just kind of shaking his head saying, what is wrong with you people? You really feel like after all that, I brought you here to leave you. We do the same thing, of course, which I'll explain at the end. But the point is, here's Israel, blind, ungrateful, and unbelieving. And they say, we need a new God because our other God has left us. And so they take off their jewelry that the Egyptians had given them and they melt it down and they create a new God, a golden calf. And they put it in the middle of the camp and they start to worship around it. They get crunk and they have an all-night orgy around it. This is Exodus 32, not Franklin Street or Hillsborough Street. It's Exodus 32. Exodus 32, verse 7. And so the Lord says to Moses, go down, Moses, for your people. By the way, whose people are they? Whose? I thought they were God's. I mean, this is like one parent saying to the other, look what your son is doing right now, right? For your people who you brought up out of the land of Egypt. Excuse me, who brought them up? I thought God brought them up. God's like, you brought them up, right? Keep going. You have corrupted themselves. Let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. I'll wipe them off the face of the earth, and then I'll start over with you, Moses, and I'll make of you a great nation. But Moses implored, the Lord is God. He prayed, and he said, oh, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against whose people? Your people. Who brought them up? You brought them up. By the way, is he rebuking God? I mean, he's just corrected God twice in one sentence. Hey, not my people, they're your people, and you brought them up, not me. Go back, I wasn't done reading it. Right here. I've landed you with a great power and with a mighty hand. Right now, why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains? God, turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants. Remember, God, remember them? Remember those guys? You did all the work in their life? Remember that you swore by your own self and you said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and all this land that I've promised I'll give to your offspring and they will inherit it forever? God, don't you remember you said that? Have you forgotten, God? This was your promise, not mine. And the Lord relented. The most amazing verse, I think, in the book of Exodus. And the Lord relented. Some of your translations say repented. What it literally means in Hebrew is changed his mind. And the Lord repented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. What in the world is going on? Moses' prayer convinces God to change his mind by reminding God of something that he evidently had forgotten. And he rebukes God in a sense by saying, hey, they're actually your people, not mine. Was God just having an off day? Had God forgotten to do his quiet time that morning? What was going on? Did Moses really change God's mind? I mean, that's what it says. Here's what's even more confusing. Moses, the same author who recorded this story, was going to say in the next book that he wrote, or one of the books he wrote after this, the book of Numbers, Numbers 23, 19, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. By the way, in Hebrew, it's the same word. The same word relented or repented. So in one place, in Exodus, Moses said, God changed his mind. In Numbers, Moses says, no, God's not a man. He never changes his mind. So what do you do with that? I'm going to give you three truths that you're supposed to hold in tension. Let me give you a little warning. For you that are engineer types or accountant types, there is something in the Bible that will perpetually annoy you, okay? And it is that because God is here and even the smart of us, our minds are like way, way, way down there, there's a lot of things that you and I will never be able to totally get our mind around. And instead of being contradictions we have to resolve, there are tensions that we have to, truths we have to hold in tension. This is one of those. So if you're trying to work this out on a math sheet and not be able to carry the one and have no remainder, you're not going to be able to do it. But what you're going to see here are three truths that are clearly taught in the story that you and I are supposed to hold in tension. Truth number one, God's purposes are unchanging. Y'all, verses like Numbers 23, 19 are crystal clear. God is not a man. God never learns anything new. God does not wise up with experience. Nothing surprises him and nothing changes his mind. Isaiah, the prophet, will concur with this. He says in Isaiah 46, I'm God, there's nobody like me. I declare the end from the beginning, saying my counsel will always stand and I will accomplish. How much? All of my purpose. Nothing is going to not happen that I have not purposed. The Apostle Paul is going to agree in the New Testament. In Christ, we have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works what? All things according to the counsel of his will. So there you have it. Moses, Isaiah, and Paul, I would argue to you, are the three most significant Bible writers just in terms of the amount that they contribute to the Bible. And all three of them are saying exactly the same thing. So it is very clear that God's purposes are unchanging, but truth number two, you got to hold in tension is number two, God's plans are unfolding. You see, this story says that God changed his course of action based on Moses' prayer. Here's the irony of the story. God was the one who told Moses to go down and see the situation. Verse 7, Moses didn't have any idea what's going on. God's the one who sees it, and he's like, hey, Moses, go down, for your people have corrupted themselves. Moses doesn't know about it. God's the one that points it out. Furthermore, the very thing that Moses uses to change God's mind is God's own promise. God, of course, had not forgotten his promise. Moses didn't really need to remind him as if God had forgotten. When you put all this together, what you see, listen, is that God had placed Moses into a situation so that Moses would see the problem, remember God's promise, and then petition God to change his course of action. In other words, God wanted Moses to ask this, so he sovereignly put Moses in a place where he would see the problem and then remind God of his promise. Which leads me to number three, the third truth to hold in tension. Our prayers are instrumental. Y'all, the text is clear and we got to take it at face value. Without this prayer, God would have destroyed Israel. This prayer was instrumental in getting God to change his course of action. And I know for many of you, your minds are starting to spin and you're like, well, wait a minute, what if Moses had refused to pray? Would that have meant that God would not have saved them? And then would that have meant that it wasn't God's will after all to save them? And what does that mean for me if I fail to pray for somebody that God wants me to pray for? Does that mean that the thing that I didn't pray for wasn't really God's will after all? Or would God have just gotten somebody else to pray for? And you feel like your mind is about to explode. Even more when I put the picture of the bed up there just a second ago. It makes your mind hurt. I've told you before that these are the wrong questions that you and I are supposed to ask about these situations. Scripture never teaches us to think about the will of God that way. It's beyond us to think this way. It teaches us to think in a different way. One of the best illustrations of that is a statement that I've used with you in a number of places in different parts of the Bible. One of these days I'll come up with a better statement or I'll find a new one, but for now I haven't found one. And it's just so down to earth and clear. So for those of you that have heard this before, I apologize. But for those of you that haven't, this is how you're supposed to think about it. It's a quote from a guy named A.A. Hodge, who was a 19th century Princeton theologian. Here's the way he asked this. Does God know the day that you'll die? What do you think? Yes. Has he appointed that day? Yes, he has. Can you do anything to change that day? No. Then why do you eat? To live. What happens if you don't eat? You die. Then if you don't eat and die, then would that be the day that God had appointed for you to die? All right, good question. Quit asking stupid questions and just eat. Eating is the preordained way that God has appointed for living. In this story, God would say, quit asking stupid questions and just pray, because prayer is the preordained way that God has for executing his will on earth. God has hardwired the universe so that it runs on prayer. Moses in this story does not dwell on the unchangeable purposes of God as he does the unchanging promises of God and how they apply to the situation. What you and I are supposed to take away from this story is that God has sovereignly placed you in certain situations precisely for the purpose of praying his promises and changing his plans. For you to employ divine power to create a different destiny than the one that everybody's headed to. And God sovereignly puts you there to let you see that problem, for you to ask. He wanted you to be there. That's why he placed you there. I want you to let that really just sink in for a minute, okay, before we move on. God has sovereignly put you in the situation now with all the problems that you see, with all the dysfunctional people that are a part of your life, he puts you there to see it and to remember his promise and to release his power into the situation. Like Moses, he has sent you down into a family or a group of friends or a neighborhood. Some of you have looked around at your family and you have thought, how did I become a part of this family? Why did God give me these people to call my family? The reason is because he puts you there as his emissary. He wanted somebody to see the problem, and he wanted somebody to believe in God's willingness to help, and you are his instrument. Like Moses, you have been sent down. What I'm trying to tell you guys is the system is rigged. The whole system is rigged. He put you there sovereignly in that place to perceive the problem, believe the promise, and release his power. You see, a lot of times when people talk about the sovereignty of God, they talk about it as if it keeps them from action. They say silly things like, well, if God's sovereign, then what does it matter what I do? Because if I don't do it, then somebody else will just do it. Scripture actually points you to the exact opposite place. It is realizing that God sovereignly puts you in places as the instrument of his power. That's what actually gives you the motivation to pray and the confidence to speak. I was sitting next to a lady on a plane as we were headed to Taipei. I was headed to go visit a few of our missionaries over there. And I sat next to this lady. I didn't know who she was. And I noticed she was reading a David Jeremiah book. David Jeremiah is a very popular radio preacher. So I strike up a conversation with her and I'm like, well, where are you headed? I knew she was headed to Taipei, but what are you doing? And she said, I retired about a year and a half, 2 years ago. She says, I made a lot of money really fast. And I'm gonna be honest with you. I'm trying to find myself. I just still not happy in life. And I'm trying to find meaning and find the supernatural. She says, I guess you could call it a search for God. And I said, does he live in Taipei? And you know something I don't know? And she laughed. She said, no, he doesn't live in Taipei as far as I know. She said, I'll be honest with you, I've had sort of a really disappointing experience. I'm really attracted to the way of life over there, but I'm really not any closer to answers than when I started. She said, I just came back to the United States because my sister's gotten really sick and we don't think she's gonna make it that much longer. And I know that she might pass away and we're about the same age and I might pass away. And she goes, I'm just so confused and I'm not really sure right now. I said, well, what's with the David Jeremiah book? She said, well, I was flipping through the radio stations and I came across this guy named David Jeremiah and he sounded like he knew God. So I thought, well, I'll buy his book and maybe he can lead me to God. And I said, well, what have you thought as you read it? She said, I don't know. She said, I've only read a few pages, but I'm just honest. I'm confused and I don't know where to turn. And I've said, God, if you're out there or if you're up there, would you please reveal yourself to me? And I said, ma'am, I don't want to be too presumptuous, but I think God has answered your prayer. We've got 8 hours, okay? And so I pulled out my Bible, and for 2 hours, we sat there, and I just walked her through just moment by moment of the life of Jesus. And we got toward the end of that 2 hours, and I said, ma'am, how many people do you feel like are on this plane? She said, I don't know, about 250. I said, probably right. And out of all these people, you and I got assigned to sit next to each other. I'm telling you, you have prayed for God to show himself to you. And this is what God is trying to do. And not anything special, but I'm just God's instrument in the moment. And he wants you to belong to him. And it was somewhere over the Pacific that she bowed her head and put her trust in Christ. All right. Now, I know what some of you cynical and skeptical people are sitting there saying. You're like, well, that stuff happens to you because you're a pastor. No, being a pastor in that situation is a liability, okay? When they find out I'm a pastor, they clam up and start apologizing for their French or whatever. It's bad. The reason that it happens to me is because I have learned to live with the awareness that God is always at work around me and he never accidentally puts me anywhere. And so when I open my mouth, I'm just opening it in faith saying, I wonder what my heavenly father is up to and why he had me sit next to this lady on this plane. The same thing would happen to you, not if you learn a ton about the Bible or become super eloquent. It would happen to you if you simply began to live with the awareness that our sovereign God has sovereignly put you in a situation to see a problem and believe a promise and to release his power. Now, let me just give one little caveat. It's not like every time I open my mouth that this kind of thing happens. Okay, 3 out of 4, maybe 9 out of 10 times, it goes nowhere. But I'm telling you, this awareness gives me such incredible confidence because I realize that I have a sovereign father, Exodus 32, who says, go down and see that. I'm putting you there to see it because I want to use you to release my power into that situation. My friend David Platt, he says it this way, reflecting on this passage. When we pray, we take our God-given place and we use our God-ordained privilege to participate with God in the accomplishment of his purposes on the planet. Y'all, let me take this one step farther and share with you an amazing, I would call it life-changing truth that God used recently to revolutionize my own prayer life. Here's this truth. One of the primary reasons that God saved you was to put you in a place to pray for others. Here's why I say that. I was reading in trying to get ready for the year of prayer over Christmas break. I was trying to just read various things and listen to a bunch of stuff. And I went back to one of my favorite devotionals called A Gospel Primer. And in this book, he talks about the position that you and I have in prayer. And he's talking about in Ephesians 1, where God explains that he has chosen us before the foundation of the world. And this is what the author of this book points out. When God chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world, he did not merely choose me to be holy and blameless. That's a quote from Ephesians 1. He also chose me, again from Ephesians 1, to be before him in love. That's about prayer. Now, I actually memorized Ephesians 1 last year, and I totally missed that. I don't know how I missed it, but I missed it. God chose me to be before him in love. Go to the next one. As a chosen one of God, I was saved to pray. And whenever I come into God's presence to behold him, worship him, or make requests of him, I am arriving at the pinnacle of God's saving purposes for me. This is why God put me here. It's what he wants to do. It is his will for my life. How can I not feel the infinite sincerity of these invitations? Especially when I consider the painful lengths that God endured so that I might enter his presence in prayer. Believer, you are chosen to pray. You are chosen to pray, and part of that means that you've been sovereignly put where you are right now so that you can say, God, let your kingdom come here and let your will be done in this moment, because that is the means by which God makes his kingdom come and lets his will be done as your prayers. In light of that, I told you two things last week that you need to be absolutely full of if you are going to be an effective prayer. They were the Word and the Spirit, because the Word and the Spirit are the two means by which God lets you know what his kingdom wants and what his will is. The Word. I told you that this is not just a textbook for you to learn and memorize spiritual truths from. This is a book of promises to be claimed. I have heard that there are 3,000 promises, individual promises in that book, and we are supposed to claim every single one. This is a book that you're supposed to read on your knees. I do not want a single promise that God has for me to not come to pass in the life of my kids, not come to pass in my life or in your life. That's why we often say, don't just read your way through the Bible. Pray your way through the Bible. It is a book of promises for prayer. And to that end, last week, I gave you a little acrostic I said you should use as you read the Bible. It's a good outline. It's the HEAR method, H-E-A-R, HEAR. H stands for highlight. Highlight any promise of Scripture that you see in whatever passage you read. Then examine, make sure you're applying the promises correctly. Apply, figure out where it applies to you and to the people in your life. And then R, respond. Respond by praying and say, God, you put me here to see this promise, and I know the problem it goes into, and I want your kingdom to come and your will to be done. The second thing I said you ought to be full of is the Spirit of God, because you ought to be letting him guide you as you pray to show you where and how to extend God's kingdom. Last week, I referred to this as listening prayer. And I told you that prayer is not just talking. That's the way we think about it. It's also listening. You're not just supposed to pray to God. You're supposed to pray with God. The Spirit prays through you. Be full of the Word and the Spirit, and you will be closer to what Moses experiences in Exodus 32, because that's exactly what happened. God revealed his will. Moses knew God's word. The Spirit showed him what to pray, and Moses prayed it, and it happened. That's why we gave you this statement last week. I gave you the statement, the prayers that are heard by heaven are the ones that start in heaven. That's what happened on the mountain. Moses perceived what heaven wanted, and he prayed it, and it happened. So now, I want to use that understanding of prayer, because that's the core understanding of prayer. I want to use that to shape the answer to that question I introduced at the beginning. What do you do if you're praying persistently and you're still not getting an answer, and the prayers that you're praying are not being answered the way that you think they should be answered? Let me give you just a handful of things that might be going on in light of this story. Number one, you might not be a Christian. I hate to start negative, but I feel like there are a lot of people who are praying and wondering why God's not answering their prayer, and this is the answer. Only Christians are appointed to pray this way. Only they are walking in the kingdom and only they're walking according to the will of God. Nowhere in Scripture, not one place, does God ever promise to answer the prayers of unbelievers. Now, God sometimes does answer the prayer of unbelievers because he is compassionate and gracious, but he hasn't promised to do that the way he promises to hear believers. And I know some of you hear that and you say, well, that sounds exclusive and it sounds mean. Listen, God wants you to be his child. It could not be more inclusive. God has offered to you right now, become my child. He has paid for your sin on the cross, and he says if you will surrender to him as Lord and receive him as your Savior, you can become his child today. And then God will begin to answer and work in your prayers the way he does any of his other children. But there are a lot of people whose prayers aren't answered because they're just not Christians. Or a variation on this would be Christians who aren't really walking with God. David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I'm a Christian who knows that he has sin in his life, then God will not be hearing my prayers because it disqualifies me from him hearing. So that's reason number one. Reason number two, he might not be answering you the way that you think you need an answer because something in you needs to change. Scripture says that sometimes God didn't grant our request because we're asking with, for example, the wrong motives. James chapter 4, verse 3 is really clear about this. James says, you ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your sinful passions. And sometimes God will use the delay in an answer in order to work on your heart and in order to confront you about these wrong passions. I used the example last week of some parents I knew that prayed for a decade for a wayward son. And after the decade was up, they're like, you know, what we realized was that we were the ones that really had the problem, that there was a lot of stuff in us that God needed to change, and he may not have changed it had he answered our prayer the moment that we asked it. Unanswered prayer is often God's way of purifying you. I mean, even in this story, we can see God working on Moses' heart. The reason that God keeps saying to Moses, your people that you brought up, is not because God had forgotten that they were God's people. He keeps saying that because he wants Moses to feel about Israel the way that he feels about Israel. So what he is doing is putting Moses in the situation where Moses' heart can change to be like God's heart, where Moses loves the way that God loves. Christ's likeness for Moses, not just deliverance for Israel, was the goal. That is God's first goal in your prayers also. He wants you to become Christ-like, and unanswered prayer is often the way that he purifies us. Number three, it might be that your prayers don't align with God's will. If the prayers that start in heaven are the ones that are heard by heaven, then it makes sense that sometimes we're praying things that are not heaven's wishes. Here's the way the Apostle John says it. The Apostle John says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us, we have the request that we asked of him. And what that means is that there are some times that we pray outside of the will of God and God hears us, but he doesn't give those things to us because he has a better plan. When you and I come and pray, we pray to a father and we ought to say, God, I think this is your will, but if it's not your will, I trust you as a good dad to give me what I ought to have and not my will, but yours be done. So it might be that you're just praying and not according to the will of God. That doesn't mean there's something wrong with you. It just means that we can't always perceive exactly what God wants. And so we pray, God, if this is according to your will, here's number four. This is sort of a variation on that one. By the way, just to give you a little heads up on this one. I really struggled as to whether to put this one in here with the detail I'm going to put it, but there are some of you that I know this is what you struggle with, and you're nerdy enough that you're going to appreciate the next 4.5 minutes, okay? For the rest of you, I apologize. But number four, your prayer circumvents God's processes. Sometimes your prayer is not answered the way you pray it because you're trying to circumvent God's processes. Sometimes we pray for God to overturn processes that God has established in running the world. For example, God set up our universe to run according to natural laws. And that means that miracles are, by definition, rare. God does not typically rewrite the laws of nature through prayer. In many things, including sicknesses, typhoons, rainstorms, these things are in our world because of the curse of sin, and they operate now according to natural laws. God does not routinely interrupt those laws. Occasionally, yes. Commonly, no. This is why, by the way, God typically doesn't answer all the sports prayers that get prayed. The game is not usually determined by who has a better prayer ministry. If you're a coach here, you probably shouldn't depend on a prayer strategy to guard against three-pointers. You should work on your defense. It is rare that you're going to see a three-pointer just swatted inexplicably out of the sky, evidently by an angel, because Sister Margaret was praying that her little nephew would win the game. That's just not how God works. I'll give you a more spiritual example. We might pray, We might pray, God, save everybody in Afghanistan tonight and have them all believe on Jesus. Now, that's a prayer that seems to align with what God wants, right? Yet it goes against two processes that God has set up in seeing people come to salvation. One process is that God intends to use his church to preach the gospel, and you're trying to circumvent that. Two is that he cooperates with our free will in seeing the gospel go forward. And so praying that God will magically, apart from those things, make everybody in Afghanistan a Christian tonight is not a prayer that God has invited us to pray. Which brings me to another observation. God's will in the Bible, God's answers to prayer in the Bible often seem to have a regard for our free will. Now, I'm gonna warn you, this is gonna start making your mind hurt. Matthew 23:37, Jesus said this, talking about why Israel was not coming to believe in him. He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you weren't willing. Now here's what's hard to understand. What does Jesus say is the reason that they haven't come to him? It's because they resisted. They weren't willing. They weren't freely choosing to come to him. Now, here's what's hard. There are certain places in the Bible that clearly teach that Jesus is the one who draws. John 6:44, all who come to the Son are come because the Father drew them. John 6:37, all that the Father draws will come to Jesus, all right? But then there are other verses like this one where God is saying, actually, you weren't willing. I was trying to draw you. The invitation had been extended, but you weren't willing to come. So there are certain these processes that as we're praying, God is working through these processes, and that may not be why it's happening the way that you think it should happen. Here's another example. We might be asking God to deliver us from something that God intends as the means of his accomplishing something in us. Acts 14:22, Paul's talking to the new believers in Antioch, strengthening their souls, telling them that through many tribulations or suffering, we must enter the kingdom of God. Suffering and tribulation is how God has purposed to prepare you for his kingdom, which means that when you are asking God to always deliver you from suffering and tribulation, you shouldn't be surprised when he doesn't always do it, because those are the very means that he has appointed for producing what he wants in you. You are free to ask him to deliver you from those things. Paul did. But you should not be surprised when you hear the answer that Paul got, which is, no, I'm not going to deliver you from that suffering because my grace is sufficient for you and my strength will be made perfect in your weakness. My strength is not going to be made perfect in the answer to that prayer. My strength is going to be made perfect in the weakness that I leave you in, and producing my strength in you is better than even giving you what you are asking for. Sometimes we're trying to circumvent God's processes. One more on this one before I go to the last one. Maybe, like I referenced at the beginning, you pray for deliverance from some inner struggle or some temptation, and God hasn't given you that deliverance yet because his plan, y'all, is to use the struggle to produce something even greater in you. Let me explain what I mean. John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, he wrote a series of letters when he was an old man that are in a little book now called The Letters of John Newton. And one of my favorite ones he wrote when he was 86 years old. And he was complaining to a friend in this letter that he had prayed about something for 60 years, an inward temptation and struggle that God would deliver him from. And he says, I'm 86 years old and it's as bad now as it's ever been. He goes, and for years I could not understand why God wouldn't deliver me from this because I'd prayed and I thought it was his will. He said, now as an 86-year-old man, I understand why. He says, because God has used the ongoing presence of this struggle to remind me how desperately I need his grace. And because I know I need his grace, I can be a help to other people who struggle because I can point them to the grace that I have found for myself. And had God healed this in me when I was a 26-year-old young man, then probably what would have happened is I would have gotten proud and forgotten what it was like to struggle, and I wouldn't be any help to anybody. So God has left this struggle so that I would go even deeper into his grace so that I could be a better instrument of his grace than I would be if I'd walked in total righteousness all the time. You see, maybe God is leaving you with that struggle because he wants you to learn to cling to God's grace. To that teenager that I brought up at the beginning who has a same-sex attraction, maybe God hasn't delivered you from it fully because maybe he wants you to be a testimony to your friends that God, you're going to conform your life to God's word, that God is better. Even when every desire in your heart is going the other way, you would rather have the kingdom of God than you would anything that's in your heart. Maybe he's intending to use those doubts that you have to take you deeper into his truth, to get you beyond these superficial answers and to press into the depths of who God is. That's why God didn't take away my doubts when I asked him, because he was inviting me to go deep in him, and I'm so glad that I went. Here's number five, the last reason he may not be answering your prayer the way that you think he should. Maybe he's delaying his answer until his return. Y'all, one of my favorite unknown scenes in the Bible happens in Revelation 5. When right before Jesus is getting ready to bring in the last days, it talks about the these bowls of incense around his throne, which represent the prayers of his people. And here he's got these bowls, and he begins to pour them out. What that's a picture of is all these prayers that have been prayed by the church that never got an answer on earth. And what is happening is as Jesus brings in the last days, it's like he is going to fulfill all the longings of our heart that never got answered on earth. Maybe you desire to be married. Maybe you desire to have a family. Maybe it was a broken relationship that you wanted restored, or a broken body, or something that God says, I'm not going to give you that in that chapter on earth. You get to experience that for the rest of eternity, because all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. Every promise for blessing, every promise for healing, every promise for prosperity, they're all yours. They may not be yours in this little veil of tears we call life, but they will be yours in eternity. So God might delay his answer until the final consummation. That doesn't mean he hadn't heard it, because he's kept it in a little bowl right there beside his throne, metaphorically speaking, and he's going to answer them all for the rest of eternity. So see, there are five reasons why God may not be answering your prayer in the way that you think he should. But let's return to this story one last time, because this story shows you, in the midst of unanswered prayer, the one thing you can be sure is not happening. You see, the children of Israel assumed when God was a little late that he had abandoned them. And I told you that was a crazy, totally insane freak out after all that they'd seen. But here's my question. Haven't you and I seen even greater things than Israel saw? You see, that's where you really get into the true meaning of this story. Moses is actually giving the people a picture on that mountain of what Jesus would one day do in much more dramatic fashion for us. Like Moses, Jesus stood in the gap between the anger of a righteous God and the sin of his people. Like Moses, Jesus offered for God to take his life rather than to destroy us. But see, Moses only offered that to God. God actually took Jesus up on it, and Jesus did give his life for us in our place. God said to Moses, I'll destroy the children of Israel and I'll take you. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane replied, said, nope, you destroy me and keep them. And Jesus shed his blood so that God could keep us as a part of his kingdom. Jesus was the mediator who would rather die than let us perish. And so y'all, what that shows me is that when I feel alone, and when I feel like God is late, and when I feel like God's not answering my prayer, and even sometimes when I feel abandoned in prayer, it's not because he actually has abandoned me. He gave his life for me so that I would never have to feel abandoned. And see, because of that, I know that God hears me when I pray. I know that I'm a precious son. I know that I can leave my request at his feet, and I can trust that whatever he's doing, even when he's not doing what I think he should be doing, whatever he's doing, it is for my good, because he proved that when he put himself in harm's way so that he could deliver me from the punishment of my sin. I'll be totally honest with you, I have a hard time doing this consistently. Because when I pray about something that's bothering me, I try to lay at the feet of Jesus, and almost as soon as I get up off my knees, I pick it back up and I put it back on my shoulders. But what I realize through stories and passages like this one is that I've got a Heavenly Father who knows when every sparrow in my life falls, and who says, you can leave your burdens with me, cast your burden upon the Lord, he will sustain you. Leave it with him and trust that he has heard you, and that he's working, and that he's answering, because he proved that on the cross. Let me ask you to bow your heads at all of our campuses. Bow your heads. Believer, do you see the privilege that God has given you in prayer? To those of you who may not be believers yet, are you ready to receive this invitation to become God's child? Answered prayer is one of the many benefits that comes with receiving God's offer of salvation. Jesus died on the cross to save you. He calls you to surrender to him and come back to him. And when you're ready, he's ready. You can do it right now. Believer, let me ask you this. Where has God sovereignly appointed you and placed you to pray? Where? And are you ready to take up that position? And then to trust him. Oh, it's so sweet to trust in Jesus. And to know that you're there where you are because of his choice and because he's ready to hear you. He appointed you to pray. Our worship teams are going to come. We're going to celebrate these things. You just stay there with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, and they'll lead us here in a minute.